All right, let's take our Bibles and go to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, verse 30. This morning we're going to talk about service and greatness. As you watch our world, you know that our world gets greatness all wrong. You're not great because you have a number one hit and people have listened to your song a million times. You're not great because you're beautiful or you're handsome, which are not gifts that you can give yourself. You're not great because you're the fastest on the field or the most skilled in an orchestra. You're not great because you've amassed a great fortune and now other people rush to serve you. Our text here this morning is going to radically define what greatness is for us this morning. We need to make this personal. I think we'd all say, yeah, the world, they have it all wrong. But how have we imbibed this philosophy? I think we all do. It's part of our nature. What do you find your status in? Is it in the vehicle that you drive or the clothes that you wear? Now, perhaps you're immediately thinking, of course, I'm not that shallow. But do you identify yourself by some ideology, maybe some political view or social view or even a theological system? And you're bothered and irritated by people who don't quite get you and your views. You find status by the company you keep. And the way you know this is your identity is there's certain people you wouldn't be caught dead with. Maybe you wrestle with feelings of superiority because you think you're so open-minded and friendly. And you make judgments on those who are not quite so broad-minded. We have to admit that there are certain kinds of people that we often, all of us, don't want to be associated with because they're not making their status what we make our status to be. And I don't think most of us ever admit that we classify ourselves based on these things, but we do in our minds, don't we? Aren't there just some type of people that grate against you because they don't think like you? They're not like you. They grate against us because they're not at our level. We all have a desire for greatness and prominence and recognition and affirmation. Even though we all set the bar at different levels or at different things. So where are you finding your status? What are you finding status in? We know very easily that God evaluates people far differently than we do. We tend to look at things of this earth, heritage, wealth, position, talent. But God looks for self-giving service. God looks for self-giving service. In our text, Jesus is referring to the reversal of all human ideas of greatness and rank. This is radical this morning. He's going to demonstrate what it means to be the servant of all. And because Jesus has served you, you must serve others. It's a pretty simple proposition this morning. As we recognize in the text that Jesus has served me to the ultimate ends, He's calling me to serve others as well. So let's look at our text. We'll start in verse 30 and read through verse 41. It says in Mark chapter 9, verse 30, they went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man, this is the one coming in power, is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. John said to him, teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. But Jesus said, do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ, will by no means lose his reward. Let's ask God to open our eyes and help us to understand this text. Father in heaven, we rejoice again that we have the privilege to hear you speak to us. Lord, I pray that you would give us ears to hear. We recognize that understanding your word comes from your Spirit. So, Lord, we in dependence beg for your grace again this morning. Help us to see our Christ. Help us to recognize where we fail and run to him. And recognize that grace is made available again and again and again. For you truly are a God who gives and serves. In Jesus' name, amen. Seems in a way, as you read these verses for the first time, that these passages, really we have three kind of pictures, they're very unconnected. They seem a little bit disjointed. But really, they are connected by this unified call to self-denial and service. Jesus is continuing to instruct his disciples on what it means to follow him, to deny themselves, to bear their cross. And the disciples, like us, continue to demonstrate a need for greater growth in Christ. This series of accounts each highlights the disciples' lack of understanding and a failure on some level. In every single one, the disciples have missed it. They're failing again. The Gospel of Mark, as we've worked through the Gospel, he portrays the disciples over and over again as slow to understand, as simple. In chapter 8, they argued among themselves over who had forgotten the loaves when it wasn't about bread at all. They argued with the scribes when they failed to exorcise a demon in our text last week. And in our text today, they'll again argue with one another over who is the greatest and most deserving among them. And then they'll argue with this person who's outside their circle, even though he's doing a work in God's name, simply because he's not a part of their group. Now, there's a bit of tragedy, and in many ways, Jesus is all alone. You hear what happens here in verses 30 through 32? He's saying, I'm going to die. I'll be raised again. They have no understanding. And immediately, what's their next conversation? Who's the greatest among us? Jesus is completely misunderstood by those who are the closest to him. And what we see here is that Jesus' followers need lots of help. They need lots of help. Think about how disappointing this was. Jesus had been with them for over 3 years now. They knew him. When he spoke, they knew they needed to listen. And yet they weren't really listening. But yet, he continues to patiently teach them. He continues to serve them. And this picture of the disciples is meant to be a picture of us. So as we look at the disciples this morning and see the ways that they fail, don't condemn them in your mind. Identify with them for where we fail just like them. This morning, as we look at what it means to be the servant of all, we're going to note three things from this text. First, that Jesus serves us at the cross. Secondly, he redefines greatness. And finally, he prescribes unity around this mission. So first, Jesus serves us at the cross. In verse 30, Jesus and the disciples are now moving back through Galilee. This is a familiar area as they make their way toward Jerusalem. A few weeks ago, we said that they are up in the mountains, and we're now geographically going to move all the way down toward Jerusalem. The rest of the book of Mark is about that journey and the lessons Jesus is teaching on the way. But while this is familiar territory and the crowds would have been excited to hear that Jesus was back in their area, Jesus is avoiding the crowds. He's no longer interested in public ministry. His intention is to go unnoticed. And that highlights that he is very specifically aiming at one group of people, his disciples. And it demonstrates that he is pressed to go toward Jerusalem to obey his Father's will. In verse 31, again, we're told in a familiar way that Jesus has come to die. It says that he's teaching them this. That word teach is in a tense called the imperfect tense. And what it means is this is continually what he's telling them. He's reminding them again and again that this is what's going to happen. And maybe that's part of the reason why they don't hear. They've heard it already before. But as we think about the death of Jesus, this is the second time in the Gospel of Mark that we hear Jesus predict his death. And there's a few things that are a little bit different here. The question is that we need to ask, who's responsible for the death of Jesus? I think that's one of the things that is very different. And the first time in chapter 8, Jesus says the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees are the one that's going to kill him. But here, he says that the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. So who kills Jesus? Well, we know that there are many humans culpable for his death. Pilate, as we heard in the last passage, the Sanhedrin, Judas. We're to recognize that in a general way, we're all guilty of killing Jesus. But here in this verse, it says he is delivered over. And the way that is written, it's a passive verb. It's something that's being done to him. Who's doing this to him? Well, it says he's delivered over into the hands of men. Who can place him in the hands of men but God himself? And God is delivering him to them. The Father is handing over his only Son to humanity. And again, we know this point pretty well, but we want to highlight again, this is no accident. It was God's intention that Jesus would be the servant of all. That Jesus would come to give his life as a ransom for many. So this is no tragedy or catastrophe, but the fulfillment of the will of God. But here, as is true in the rest of Scripture, God's will does not dissolve or absolve humanity from its responsibility. We are guilty. He died for you and for me. In verse 32, while these disciples would have known what Jesus meant, they did not understand or comprehend its greater theological meaning. They did not understand the necessity of this truth. Remember last time when we looked at a prediction like this, we said the Son of Man was something that they would have heard the conqueror, the victor. In Daniel 7, it says the Ancient of Days sends him to conquer. And they're not thinking this is how somebody conquers, by being delivered over as a criminal. Greek verb here translated as this phrase, they did not understand, is used here only in the book of Mark. And it means they're ignorant, or that the meaning escaped them. And what's incredible, why we point that out, is these are the people who should have got it first, who should have understood best. They're the ones that are closest to him, and yet they miss it, and they miss it, and they miss it again. And we're just like them. In a way, we have greater responsibility. We have the completed revelation of God. And yet we often do not understand very well at all what it means that he died for us. And now we're motivated and compelled to serve him because of that sacrifice. We have incredible access to the revelation of God. And yet we are no more servant-minded than they were. Well, it may seem that the following material now doesn't truly fit with Jesus predicting his death. What it's doing is actually laying the foundation for what their service is supposed to be about. Jesus is trying to say, listen, I'm going to serve you in a way that is beyond your understanding, and it's going to be the basis for how you serve others. Let's see if we can understand as we go through our account how this is to be. How does Jesus' death teach us about service? Jesus predicts his coming death. Now he's going to turn his attention to the disciples who seem to be missing everything he's saying. And he's going to focus secondly on greatness. Jesus redefines greatness. Now, as we look at what it means to serve, I want you to be asking this question as we move through this section. What makes Christian service distinctly Christian? What makes Christian service Christian? You see, every religion says you need to serve others and be kind and love other people. Even atheists in the secular world says you need to look favorably on others and do good where you can. So how is this different? How is this uniquely Christian about Jesus' instruction here? Well, first again, we're reminded of the disciples' failure. In verses 33 and 34, we begin by seeing that the disciples are silent when Jesus sits down and he begins to instruct them and he asks them this question. What are you talking about on this way, on the way here? They knew they'd been focused on the wrong things. Their obsession with their own priority over each other was common of what we know of Judaism, and they had been overwhelmed and swallowed up by the philosophy of their day. You see, the writings of the rabbis and teachers frequently focused on the seating order in heaven, and they would spend hours debating on why one of them would be higher than another. Because their performance was better, or their sincerity was better, or their knowledge of the law was better. They were always finding ways to elevate themselves. This was reflected in their daily lives as well. Where they sat for worship and meals and within community gatherings was extremely important to them. And the disciples have adopted these earthly views of status, and they're bringing it into their fellowship with Jesus. But note, Jesus is willing to set aside all of his rights and divine prerogatives in order to obediently fulfill the will of God. And as Jesus is revealing this in verses 30 through 32, we should be shocked. We should grieve over their foolishness. How can this be what they're talking about? He's saying he's going to lay down his life, and this is what they're focused on? How great are we? What they're doing is seeking to use Jesus. They're glad they're in the company of somebody so powerful, but they really aren't that interested in what he's here for. They're using Jesus to gain lordship over others. They're using the most humble human being ever to walk this planet as a stepping stool for their own self-aggrandizement, for their own pride. It's incredible and reveals that they have very little idea of who Jesus is and why he came. They are still spiritually blind. The disciples' continual focus on their own personal fame has incredible, far-reaching effects. This is a dangerous position. It's dangerous even to the mission of God moving forward. John MacArthur writes this: "This was a disturbing and potentially disastrous development. The men here were the first generation of gospel preachers and would be the leaders of the soon-to-be-founded church. They would soon face opposition from a hostile world. They needed to be unified and supportive of one another. The danger revealed here is that pride ruins unity by destroying relationships, because relationships are based on loving sacrifice and service, on deferring to others. Pride, being self-focused, means to be indifferent to others. So it is ultimately judgmental and critical and therefore divisive. Pride then is the most common destroyer of relationships and churches. And knowing that pride is the wedge Satan uses to split churches and splinter relationships, the Lord stresses here to the disciples the crucial necessity of humility. If these men don't get it, the future of the mission is hindered," right? Because these men, we know, are going to someday change the world. But right now, it doesn't seem like they're changing anything. They don't get it at all. In our day as well, status and identity are crucial to our view of ourselves, of our standing in society. Humility and true service are considered weaknesses. Think about our political scene. It's not, "I'm going to come and serve the people." It's, "Look at how great I am. Choose me, because I'm better than all the other people." It's almost universally true as well throughout history. Plato said, "How can a man be happy when he has to serve someone?" It's important to recognize that Jesus is not saying here that pursuing greatness is wrong. You know that? He's not saying your desire for greatness is wrong. What he's doing is radically redefining it. The challenge here is to be great in things that matter to God. And nothing is greater in God's eyes than giving. And no pursuit provides the opportunity to give more than that of a servant. Think of that statement. Nothing is greater in God's eyes than giving. Do you believe that? Do you live that way? That you're here on this earth to be a giver, not a consumer. Service specifically then means sacrifice for others. In verse 35, as Jesus says, "If anyone would be first, he must be last and servant of all." The word for servant here is where we get our word deacon. It's the idea of a table waiter. And a modern parallel probably for us wouldn't be a waiter in a nice restaurant, because even a waiter in a restaurant kind of gets some recognition. And you may go to a restaurant because they have good waiters, because they have great service. So the parallel for us today is probably more like a busboy, somebody that you never even see. And you know, for us, we're never going to look at a restaurant and say, "You know what, they have great busboys there. I'm going to go there," right? We don't think that way because a busboy is unseen. He's unknown. That's what it means to be a servant. Now let's go further into the instruction of Jesus. He's going to provide us with an example that makes it clear what it is to be Christian in our service. It begins in verse 36. Let's look at that again. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And this is in a house now. It's maybe Peter's house. This may even be one of the disciples' sons or children. It probably is Peter's child. And he takes him in his arms. He puts him in the crook of his arm. He's holding him tenderly. And he says to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Now we need to understand how radical this is. A rabbi did not touch children. Children were the very lowest in the social rank. They had no status. They weren't even like a sick or diseased person, because that person had status at one point. A child had gained nothing yet. Nothing. In the first century, children were unimportant. They're not celebrated or cherished. You would not go into an early century, first century Jewish home and see their pictures all up over on the wall. You know why? Many of them died before they reached maturity. They weren't even considered worth spending much time or thought on until they came of age. The rabbi said they weren't worth teaching until they were at least 12 years old. They were considered a cheap commodity. Little children, in our understanding, are never going to send you a thank you note for your service to them. They often have huge expectations for what their parents should do for them. They aren't grateful. They don't pay attention to what your effort is. Children were very good illustrations of those who were last. They had no status. They could give you nothing in return. There is no advantage in serving them. You see the point that Jesus is making? He isn't here saying to be like this child. He's not saying be of no value. But he's calling us to minister to those who are like this child. Your service should be defined by the fact that you're not thinking, what can I get back out of this? I'll serve if I get some status. You see, we might not want to be a waiter or a busboy at McDonald's because nobody's ever going to pay attention to that. But we considered if we were asked to serve or wait at the Biltmore House. Right? People might notice that's a nice place. You see, our service is often limited to what we can get out of it, to the advantage that it brings us. And Jesus is saying, don't serve for what you get out of it. Don't find people who are going to make you great, even when you serve them. True greatness in those who give and give and give some more comes as they are never seeking for attention. They're never seeking for praise. That's what a true servant is. So why should we serve like this? Well, it's because that's how Jesus has served us, and he continues to serve us. You see, the picture here that Jesus is drawing is that you're the child. You're the one that's vulnerable, helpless, ungrateful. You're not paying attention. You never give him the credit that really he deserves. We're like that child. And yet he serves us again and again and again. We often never thank him for what he's done for us. So Jesus is not only the model for humble service, but he provides us with the motivation as well. This is the gospel moving us forward to obey. Because he's saying, if I served you this way, you must serve others as well. And that's the point he's making. The word receive here in verse 37, it means to welcome. I want you to think of what that is. He says welcome. Contrast how you welcome a family member into your home for a celebration versus how you welcome the mailman or the UPS man. You're glad to see him and grateful for the package, but you're not going to invite him in for a meal. You're not going to give him a hug and ask how his day is or what's going on in his life. You say, thanks for the package, we'll see you later, right? But hear what Jesus is saying, welcome others, receive them, embrace them, bring them into your family, bring them into your home. One commentator applies it this way. He observed that a church that is filled with prima donnas who want to control everything rarely ministers effectively to those outside, even those inside. Everyone is too busy asserting himself rather than trying to get the job done. We want to be a church that serves. We want to raise our expectation that every member at Suba Road is serving actively, intentionally, passionately, without any thought of, what do I get out of this? Does this fit my comfort zone? Am I going to serve if I'm skilled at this and it really makes me feel like I'm using my gifts and I'm valued? That's not true service. What I'm grateful for as I've served here with the people of God is that we do have many, many faithful servants. There are many people that do thankless tasks over and over and over again. Perhaps you're a mom and you serve all week with your children. And yet you come here on Sunday and many times you go serve other people's children when you'd rather be with the people of God. That's true service. It's something other people could do, but that's kind of the point, isn't it? It's doing the mundane, the trivial, the things that other people can do. There are others who serve over and over again. I think of the church workday we had just last fall and how many of you came and pitched in. And some of you have all kinds of professional degrees and you're skilled at all kinds of different professions. And we were scrubbing bathrooms and painting doors and trimming trees and doing things that any common laborer could do. That's real service. Because it's not about the glory of the work. It's the fact that sometimes it's trivial and seems meaningless, and yet you're willing to do it. Heard of a couple of men who served at their church. And they served in the nursery. And what was interesting about both of these men is they both had doctorates and formerly taught in a college setting. And yet they felt like it was their responsibility to even serve in the nursery. Is service like that below you? It shouldn't be. There's no job too small or menial. Matthew 25 tells us that our response to these type of people, the hungry, the thirsty, the lonely, the naked, the sick, and imprisoned, is our response to God himself. I love this quote by James Edwards. He says, "The humblest act of kindness sets off a chain reaction that shakes heaven itself." It shakes heaven itself. For the passage here tells us that whatever is done to the small and insignificant is done to Jesus. And what is done to Jesus is done to God. When a Christian receives a seemingly unimportant person in the community, he welcomes Jesus, and receiving Jesus means receiving the one who sent him. So this posture of the servant, it's making this visible manifestation of God's love. It's revealing God's love to people. And I want you to understand, greatness is available to every believer. Think about that truth. As you're willing to serve wherever there's opportunity, that means that greatness is available to every believer. There's no point of saying, well, this task is only reserved for pastors, or this is only for deacons. No, true service is for all of us. It's all of us. Because there's no great task and low task. They're just tasks in the service of our master. This is true of us because it's true of him. Jesus says in Luke 22:27, "For I am among you as the one who serves." So service to others is the primary way in which believers imitate Jesus. Now we've talked about Jesus' example of service at the cross. And next he sits down and instructs the disciples on what it means to be truly great. Finally, he's going to illustrate our true identity as we serve by prescribing unity. He prescribes unity. Let's read again verses 38 through 41. John, the apostle of love, says to Jesus, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following who? Us. But Jesus said, 'Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward.'" What this section is doing is asking us what constitutes true membership in the Christian community. John is assuming that it's not possible to be a true follower of Jesus Christ outside of their group. But Jesus shows that he's much more broad-minded than this. In verse 38, John says the reason they tried to stop him, because he's not following us. You know, we weren't expecting to hear that, were we? We were expecting him to say, because he wasn't following you. But John's included himself here in something because he thinks he deserves it. Because he thinks they're a privileged people. Because he thinks he knows better. Because he thinks because God has chosen him, that he's wiser or better than this other man. And what's a great irony here is the disciples here are forbidding a man to do something they had just failed to do in verses 14 through 29. They just failed to cast out that demon-possessed, the demon from the demon-possessed boy. And yet they're saying to this man, you stop that. You're not in our group. How proud. How foolish. We cannot try to identify other Christians by whether or not they're exactly like us or a part of our group. Notice this recurring phrase. It's in verse 37, in verse 38, in verse 39, and then similar in verse 41. It says, in my name. You know what I think the Holy Spirit is doing there? He's saying, here's the ground of your unity. It's not about whether people think exactly like you, apply every doctrine the exact same way that you do. It's that they're focused on obeying me and accomplishing my mission. Now, I want to be careful here. We're not saying that anything goes as long as you say, in Jesus' name, I'm going to do this. There's all kinds of people that say they're doing things in Jesus' name that we outright reject because it doesn't follow with Scripture. But I think what he's clearly doing is saying there are some things that are foundational. There are some things that are absolute truths. And it's that Jesus Christ is Lord. And once you get that clear and you're willing to serve him, you're willing to face the forces of evil in my name, this isn't going to be a person that's going to curse him. It's going to curse Jesus. This is somebody that's on our team, even though they may not look exactly like us. The disciples in verse 39 are expecting Jesus to get involved and command the man to stop. They presume that Jesus thinks like they do. But Jesus tells them, don't prohibit this man. He's doing God's work. And what Jesus is calling us to here is to practice unity, not uniformity. Does that make sense? I think we have some grids that we can work through that with. There are some things that are foundational that we obey. And then there's some things that we say are preferences. Paul demonstrates the proper Christian attitude in Philippians 1, 15 through 18. He says this, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry. Note, he's calling this sin. But others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. So what is Paul supposed to conclude? He says only that in every way, whether in pretense, whether for wrong reasons, or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. You know what he's saying? Somehow he knows that their motives are wrong. And he says, you know what? That's not really the most important thing. The important thing is that the gospel is proclaimed clearly. He chooses to rejoice in that truth. Verse 41, Jesus finally instructs his disciples further on the meaning of his mission. Those who serve you because you're in Christ will receive reward from him as well. And what this is highlighting is that humility draws the gaze of a sovereign God. Think about that. Humility draws the gaze of a sovereign God. So the focus here is not so much on the reward itself, but on the truth that God himself takes notice of the most seemingly insignificant act of humble service, this cup of cold water in my name. There are no distinctions then, again, between trivial and important tasks. I want to give us kind of a little bit of a test. I want you to think about how we measure service to Christ. All right, take a minute and think of who are the greatest Christians that you know of. Who are the greatest Christians that you can think of? Try to make a list in your mind. I'll give you just a second. All right, who started popping into your head? You might be thinking, like most of us probably, men like, you know, church fathers, Augustine or Martin Luther or John Calvin, Whitfield, Moody, Spurgeon. And who are we thinking of? Public ministers of the gospel. Now, we're not saying that their service isn't great or that they weren't humble men. We're not making a commentary there. But our natural tendency is to think that people in the public eye are the ones who are great, are the ones who are doing the greatest service. But I think that's not the point of this passage. We're not going to know who the greatest servants are until we get to heaven. Because only there can we realize who really has served with this spirit, without seeking any acclaim, without seeking any recognition. The greatest in God's eyes are those serving with no desire for the recognition or reward. And for those of you that are tempted to grow weary in well-doing as you serve, whether it's here in the church or at home or at your workplace or in relationships with other Christian friends, I want you to continue serving faithfully, even without recognition. Because the point is that God recognizes humble service. And while we want to grow and get better at recognizing this kind of service amongst ourselves, we want to encourage each other, we want to highlight that, we're going to miss it sometimes. And this text is motivating us beyond human reward. Remember that Jesus saw the widow's mite. Think about that scenario in your mind. That temple was bustling that day. There's all kinds of people milling around, and Jesus hears the clink of one coin, and he knows. And he knows what she gave. He knows what she sacrificed. So God takes notice. Your vindication is coming. Heaven is the place where we get recognition, where we remember why we served in the first place, where we highlight our Savior. You may not get your just due here, but in heaven, the record is made clear. So let's apply these things very quickly in conclusion. First, our familiar phrase, the gospel changes everything. Think of the disciples before Christ's ascension and after. You know, before, they're just like our passage. Over and over and over again, they're so simple. They're so foolish. They're so preoccupied with things that really don't matter at all. And then after, they're mighty warriors for the faith. They're willing to die. They look at the men who killed Jesus and said, "You're the men who killed him." They know they can do the exact same thing to them. And most of them do die a martyr's death. What makes the difference? What makes such a huge difference? Well, those 40 days after the resurrection, Jesus began to open their eyes. They began to understand what all these lessons meant. They began to put it together as the Holy Spirit illumined their hearts. They began to get the gospel. And they became servants. Sacrificial servants. Willing to pursue Christ no matter the cost. Secondly, pursue unity, not uniformity. Recognize that not everyone is going to follow Christ in the exact same way that you are. Don't be so proud as to think that you know exactly how it works and everybody outside of your box is missing it. Yes, there's a call for discernment. Yes, we need to know what our foundational priorities are. And we may need to call others to repentance with grace and humility. And yes, there are some things that we need to encourage each other on. But when there are people that are proclaiming the name of Christ, that's what we're excited about. That's why we pray for other ministries. There's no competition. There's no competition. We're all working for the same goal and on the same team. So if someone is proclaiming Christ and they're following Scripture, we rejoice with them. And number three, finally, serve for his sake alone. That's what's Christian about Christian service. That's what's here, true greatness being defined. The gospel is going to have to truly change us if we're going to serve in this manner. You see, because when we're told to serve, again, it's, yeah, but what? Is this something I'm going to enjoy doing? That's not the point. We have to let go of our sense of fairness and demands for recognition. If you take on his call to become a servant, you will go unnoticed, and that should be your desire. You will receive no praise, perhaps, but isn't that the point? Continue serving for the right reason, being motivated by him. Know that you'll be called on to humble yourself and serve those who seem lower than you. You'll be asked to serve in ways that seem beneath you or your skill level. But again, that's the point. Serve people like that child. He served you and me because we're just like that child. Helpless, blind, foolish, giving nothing in return. And when you grow weary in your service and ministry for others, recall how you've been ministered unto. The key verse of this passage, of this gospel, is the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life as a ransom for many. You know, that's one thing I'm burdened about for our congregation. We are a people, again, who are incredibly, incredibly blessed. Maybe the most blessed and wealthy people, spiritually speaking, in all of church history. And most of what we think or try to program is, how do I get more? And I think we're growing as a body and saying, no, it's not about how do I get more Bible, but how do I give it? How do I give it to those in my Sunday school class? How do I give it to those in my community, in my neighborhood? We're not meant to just take in God's word. We're meant to give it back out. We're to be givers as he gave for us. This morning, a practical conclusion or application. Maybe you should take some time in your small groups to encourage each other by highlighting maybe just one or two people in your life that you've seen that have been truly faithful servants in your own life, and how that's made a difference for you. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you now again for your word. Lord, this is a high calling. Discipleship is difficult for us, or it goes against our grain. We see